Well, good morning, Mosaic. It feels like forever since I've seen you. I was pumped to get through Friday afternoon and not get a phone call saying we couldn't meet this weekend, so I'm just pumped to be here. This is good. So this morning, we start a brand new series called Love Affair, and on that note, just out of curiosity, how many people did something special with a significant other for Valentine's Day? All right, fair number of you. How many of you would say you're still on that search for that significant other? Keep those hands up. Look around. You're welcome. That one's for free. Yep. It's a good place to meet a man or a woman at church. Megan and I, we've been together, seen, 10, 11 Valentine's days go by. And over time, you start to come to an understanding, an agreement of what you will and won't do for certain holidays, you know? And so, in the beginning, we really went all out for Valentine's Day. And so I remember, one day, coming out, and I drove a little Honda Civic at that time, and she had taped, love notes, all over the place, bright pink, in hearts, which is awesome, and balloons, and we don't really do that stuff anymore. So for us, we usually, we have this rhythm. What we usually do now is we'll get dinner, but we never go out on Valentine's Day because people are obnoxious, waiting in line and stuff. And so we just do it on a different day. But every year, around Valentine's Day, Megan will say essentially the same thing. And so she'll say something to the effect of, "Oh, don't get me flowers this year. They're a waste of money. Don't spend money on flowers." Right? And because I'm a good husband, I know she's a liar. And so I get her flowers. I got her flowers a couple weeks ago. But I don't know what for you, Valentine's Day is for you. Maybe it's a huge thing and you go all out with gifts and stuff like that. Or maybe it's just a low-key evening with your special significant other. Or maybe you're single, right? And you just cuddle up on the couch in the fetal position and eat a box of Oreos and watch Twilight and cry yourself to sleep. I don't know. But we as a holiday, I didn't quite realize this. It seems everybody's posting, and I was actually looking at Facebook, and it just struck me how many photos of flowers and gifts and all types of stuff. And so I hopped online, and we take this holiday really seriously as a nation. So I've got some really fun Valentine's Day facts for you. Just out of curiosity, how much money do you think the average American spent on Valentine's Day last year? All right, so I'm going to do thumbs up, thumbs down, right? So what do you think, $50?
$250.
More, less? More, everybody's going more. Yeah, how about $75? More, okay. $100? More, $125? Yeah, Phil, you're pretty close. It's $126. $126, average American. Yeah, I know women, you're what the? You did not spend $126. Did anybody here spend more than $126 by curiosity here? Yeah? Matthew, nice work. Phil, apparently I figured as much. I think Mosaic brings the national average down. I don't know what that says about us, but I just kind of figured, $126, I don't know that I've ever spent $126 on Valentine's Day. But that's the average. Here's how it broke down, 2012. Americans spent $4.1 billion on jewelry and $3.5 billion on dates. Crazy. Lots of money. Here's a rather sad stat. It's estimated that roughly 15% of women send themselves flowers on Valentine's Day. Anybody here brave enough to say I did that? Huh? Yeah, you probably shouldn't admit that. That's right. This one's great. So cat and dog lovers, presumably single, spent $367 million last year on their pets for Valentine's Day. $367 million! Did anybody hear on their pets? For how many cat pictures I see on Facebook and Instagram from this community? Nobody bought chocolates for their cat? That surprises me. Valentine's Day. There are 220,000 people a year who get engaged on Valentine's Day. That's a lot of people. Anybody here get engaged on Valentine's Day? Yeah, sweet. So, yes. Yeah. Culturally, I want to submit to something to you. Culturally, all right, we are a bunch of hopeless romantics. All right? And before you say, yeah, you don't know my husband. We are. You think about how much money we spend on a day like Valentine's Day. All right, think about like the romance novel industry. Right, I couldn't find a stat for that, but my goodness, how much money do we spend on romance novels or films, right, that hit on romantic themes? Lots of money. So much focus. How about proposals? How much time and energy and planning goes into proposals these days? Like, guys, if you're single, I feel bad for you in the age of YouTube. Because you apparently need an entourage and a choir and flash mob choreography. It's amazing. Like, I didn't have to deal with that when I was single. But the bar is set very, very high. So I feel bad for you. Or how about just the wedding day? All right, I looked up how much money we spend a year just on weddings. Oh, it's crazy. Get this. $42 billion a year on the big day. Isn't that crazy? $42 billion? So the last stat, like when I could get a hard $42 billion number from Wall Street Journal, was 2009. Thriving industry. Which is crazy, because on paper it doesn't make sense, because we're in the middle of a recession. Right? Relatively high unemployment. Right? That we had all, remember 2009, all the foreclosures and all that stuff? Still, $42 billion on the wedding day. Crazy. Average couple. What is it, upwards of $25,000, the national average now, for a wedding? Insane. Insane. So here's the thing. I don't think anybody could ever question, as far as the U.S. is concerned, us generally, that whether we take a marriage and getting into marriage seriously. Right? Because we are. I mean, we are hopeless romantics. We invest a lot of money on the front end getting into marriage. Right? But there's a problem. And there's a huge problem, and some of you already know where this is going. You're way ahead of me. And that's this. All right, for all of our belief in romance, and for all of the amount of money that we invest in things like Valentine's Day and our proposals and weddings, $42 billion a year, it's not working. Right? It's crazy. It's not working. Statistically, and you already know this, but just visually, insane. Statistically, if we just represent the average, you know, U.S. population, if we just cut the room in the middle here, right, and just said half here, half of us, I don't know which side of the room it's going to be, but half of us statistically will have to walk through divorce someday. Is that mind-blowing to you, as it is to me? It's insane. Right, and here's the thing. If you're here and you've walked that road and you bear the scars, right, just know I do not say that to guilt you, shame you, judge you, condemn you at all. All right, you're not going to get that here. And I don't believe that's what God longs to do for you in this season. Right? Here's why I say this. I say this on the front end because we have so many singles who are part of this church. A ton of singles. And for those of you who have walked through the divorce, I'm going to venture to guess that if you had the opportunity and the chance to sit down with some of those singles and to share with them some of the things that you've learned, some of the pitfalls you came across, some of the things you had to maybe learn the hard way, right, or just looking back, you know, everything's 2020 looking back, I would venture to guess that most of us and most of you who have gone down that road would take that opportunity because you don't want to see them have to walk the road that you've walked. I look around at a lot of young people, a lot of marriages. In fact, one of the reasons that we started this church, honestly, is when we were in L.A., and every time we came back and visited, it seemed like more and more of our friends, like our age, young people, young married friends, their marriages were just falling apart. And they were just, for all of our inviting them to other communities of faith, like, hey, try to get connected here. This would be a great place for you. They just never seen the land. And so that was one of the reasons, like, we wanted to start this church is that we just kept seeing it. And I keep seeing single people and dating people and engaged people that just keep making decisions and having to pay the consequences down the road. And I just want to say, like, didn't you see that coming? Or didn't you know that that was going to happen? Or didn't you know that in choosing to do that over here, that that was going to affect things over here? But didn't you know in choosing to engage and make those choices along the way, didn't you see how that would inevitably catch up with you if you didn't deal with it? Right, and so in this series, right, what we're going to do, honestly, is I want to hone in on singles for a few weeks and honestly just have some conversations that I wish somebody would have had with me when I was a single guy that would have spared me a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, and a lot of incredibly hard work on the other side of marriage. Right? And so we're going to talk about dating. We're going to talk about sex. Next week, we're going to talk about sex. If you have kids, you probably want them in Mosaic Kids, all right, just to put that out there. All right, we're going to talk about family dynamics and how our relationships with our home situation growing up, relationships with mom and dad, how that inevitably we bring that into marriage and affects our relationships with our spouse. And we're going to talk about these different things because here's the thing. You have a chance to do it right. And you're not going to do it perfect, but you have a chance to do the things that you need to do to set yourself up to have a great marriage. You can. Take it from somebody. I have a great marriage. And you can have a great marriage, but it's not going to happen by just doing what culture is handing to you and telling you is normal. Because normal is not working. Normal is broken. And so over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to open up the scriptures and reevaluate what culture is telling us and what some of us have just adopted, these things that are ingrained in us when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to dating, when it comes to marriage, family relationships, and these different things. So just so you know, that's where we're going. And here's where I want to start this morning. This morning, I want to look at the end game. I want to look at the target. I want to open up the scriptures and look at what the scriptures say that marriage is and what it's meant to be. Because here's the thing, like, if we could talk about dating all day long, but if you don't know what you're trying to get to, who cares if you date well if you don't know what marriage is supposed to be, right? It's like you're never going to hit the target if you don't know what the target is, no matter how hard you aim. And so that's what I want to look at today. And so to do that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to rewind and go to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, if you have like a paper Bible, I know those are old-fashioned, and maybe you don't have one. Maybe you use your smartphone a lot like me. But if you do have a Bible, it's probably like page 2, depending on the size of font, in your Bible. So we're looking at the very, very beginning. If you do have a smartphone, all the passages of Scripture are in YouVersion, which you can get to through the Mosaic app, which is free in the App Store for your smartphone. And we're starting in chapter 2. And so chapter 2, here's what's going on. God has been busy designing and creating all of these things, right? And so God has created, separated the light and the dark, and he's created the stars and the moon and the sun and the earth, and he's filled that earth with living things. And God is creating all these things, and it's great because it says God created it, and it was good, and he created it, and he saw that it was good, and he created it, and he saw that it was good. And then God creates men, and he's like, this is not good. They're going to screw this whole thing up. And so that's kind of where it starts. So beginning in verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said this, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It sounds like a man, doesn't it? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so immediately as we open up, right, we're operating in the series and this morning with a pretty fundamental assumption. And we just need to acknowledge this moving in, because I know that as a part of Mosaic, we have people here, and you're not really there yet, but you need to know that we bring a huge assumption to this text that I'm just going to own on the front end. And that's that there is a creator to all of this. Right, we believe that it's not just haphazard scientific chance that we're here, and that life is sustainable the way that it is, but that behind the canvas is an artist, a designer. And so that designer, right, this is huge because that designer gets to determine how things are designed to work. Right, we don't get to decide that. Right, so for example, right, you could go out, you're going to buy a car. You buy a Toyota Camry, let's say. Right, it's a good car, very dependable car. Generally, I'd say it's a good purchase. I'm more of a Honda Accord guy myself when it comes to sedans. But it's okay. Toyota Camry, it's a good vehicle. But anyway, you get a Toyota Camry, and you decide, you know what? I know that this thing is supposed to run on gasoline, but I think it will run better on PBR. And so you go to the store, and you buy a keg of PBR, and you hook it up to the tank, and you fill that thing. All right, what's going to happen? All right, first of all, you're going to make a lot of hipsters angry because you're wasting good beer. All right, secondly, you're going to kill that car. Right? It's not going to work. Right? Because you didn't design the car. And that's not the way the car is designed to work. Right? And so on the front end, this is what we're saying. Like, we didn't design marriage. That there's a creator who created this earth, who created life, who created humanity, relationships, and marriage. And ultimately, it's not up for me or you to determine how this is designed to work. You can do whatever you want. But the designer has given us a plan and a way that this is meant to work. And so that's our fundamental assumption on the front end. And as we look at the text to define for us what marriage is, we hone in on verse 24, the last verse of our passage, and this is what it says. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, depending on your translation, it might say hold fast. It might say be united. It might use the term cleave. But this word, hold fast or cleave or be united, this is a technical term in the Bible. It's a covenantal term. And a covenant, it means to be glued together, to be bound together in a covenantal way. Right? And so covenant was to be bound together in this binding, legal, public covenant. And we open up the scriptures to look at what a covenant is meant to look like. What God's idea is, right? God sets the pace for us throughout the narrative of Scripture of what a covenant means to be, right? So God comes to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, and he initiates a covenant with Abraham. And he says, you know, through you, with you, in you, I'm going to do something extraordinary. Not because of who you are, but because of who I am. I'm going to draw a people to myself, and I'm going to bless all of the nations of the world through your offspring. And your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beaches. And so God initiates covenant. So we follow this story of the covenant of God. And what we find is it's completely one-sided. Or because God's people determine, you know what? We're going to do whatever we want. Right? And they're constantly rebelling. And they're constantly unfaithful. And they're constantly betraying the love of God. And the crazy thing about this covenant is God never just washes his hands of them. Instead, he pursues them relentlessly with his love and his grace. And along the way, we get these pictures of how extraordinary this covenant really is. Right? So God sends prophets along the way to rebuke sometimes God's people. Sometimes it's to give them specific direction for where he wants them to go. And every now and then, God will have them act in a way that is symbolic of this covenant and of their message. So one of the most gut-wrenching and yet beautiful examples of this in the scriptures is Hosea. And so God sends Hosea, and he says, I want you need to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. Unfortunate name, Gomer, but that's what it was. And so he sends Hosea to go marry Gomer, and it's a completely one-sided relationship. Despite his love, despite his pursuit of her, she's never faithful to him. And she is constantly going and being with other men. He's constantly waiting up for her, and she's not coming home. And there's actually a part of the story where Gomer becomes the property of another man. And so Hosea takes some of his property and his things, and he sells them to go buy her back. And he constantly pursues her. And she never returns that love, and yet he pursues her still. And this is meant to be a picture of God's covenant, his covenantal love, of what a covenant is for us. And so we look at this, and God is saying, look, this is what you bring to the relationship with me. You bring betrayal, unfaithfulness, unthankfulness, nothing good. You're a hoe, right? I didn't say that. The text said that, okay? But that's the picture, right? This is the power of covenant. This is the picture of God's love and what a covenant is meant to be. Right? It means this is cleave. This is hold fast. Right? This is be united. Right? This is binding. This is meant to be forever. This is part of that mysterious thing in the words of Genesis 2:1, when two people become one. Right? This is why, Christian or not, divorce is so devastating to everybody involved. Right? Nobody walks through divorce without coming out the other end with a limp, because nobody wins. Right? Even when it makes sense on paper. Right? And you know this. He doesn't win. She doesn't win. The kids certainly don't win. Right? There's pain. Right? There's no exit clause that spares us from just the pain that's involved in divorce. Well, this is why. Right? And again, I don't say that in a shaming way, but just to point to, this is the reason it hurts so bad for everyone involved. Because it wasn't the design. It was meant to be covenantal. Right? Now, here's why this is so huge for those of us and those of you who are singles, or those of you who are dating or engaged, is there are myths that we buy into that are so ingrained in us that oftentimes we don't even recognize them. And one of the huge myths that we buy into is that marriage is ultimately about my happiness. And if I just find that right person, or if I just find my soulmate, my future husband, my future spouse, whatever verbiage you use, if I can just find them and have the relationship I read about in novels and that I see in films, then everything's going to be all right. And here's the very unsexy truth about marriage, from somebody who's been in it for 10 years. That's not the way that it works. Right? When a relationship begins, it's what brings two people together? Right? It's chemistry. Right? It's this thing that's like unexplainable, right? It just blindsides you. It's part of what makes it so magical. So you're not looking for it, and then there's this person, and you're so attracted to that person, and you can't get enough of them, right? It's just like breathing for the first time. Right? This is exactly how Megan and I were. We made everybody sick, because we were just all in each other's business all the time. Like, PDA, we didn't care. You know what I mean? Like, we were living. For the first time, I found my love. And we were together constantly. I could not get enough of this woman. Right? She was 19, but still, she's a woman in my eyes. Right? And we spent every waking moment together. When we weren't in school, we weren't working. I mean, we were together every minute, every day. We were going on like 3-4 hours of sleep for almost a year. Because we were living on love, man. You know, biology, like the science, like physical laws, they did not apply to us because we were living on love, right? Who needs to work? Who needs a job? We'll live on love. You take her from me, I will swim the ocean. You know what I mean? Like, it's this mentality. It's like, I'm invincible. This is what love makes you feel like. That doesn't stick. It does. It changes, right? You ask anybody in this room who's been married for some time, it doesn't mean that you don't love them, but that chemistry changes. There comes a point in every marriage where you kind of got to rediscover what love is and redefine this attraction, because that initial chemistry isn't enough anymore. Right? There's got to be more. Right? But this is our understanding of romance and love. And what happens is often, many of us, we bring into marriage this assumption that that's what love is and that it's always going to be there. Which is why we feel so violated. And we feel like we've lost something so profound, and all of a sudden, it's just not. Right? But the Bible, when it talks about love between a husband and a wife, it doesn't talk about it in an emotional sense, in a romantic chemistry sense. Right? It talks about love as a choice that emotions and feelings follow. Right? So when it tells us, hey, love your enemy, it's not talking about feeling love for your enemy. Right? That's not happening. But it's challenging us to choose to love our enemy. Right? It's a choice. It's an act. And then feelings follow. The more you invest, the feelings follow. Right? And so you see this like with kids, right? Right? When you have your own children, when they're young, they don't bring anything to the relationship at all. Right? I mean, they really don't. They're like little vegetables. They eat and sleep and poop. And puke on you, right? But they don't care for themselves. They don't return the emotion and the love. They don't clean up after themselves or anything, right? But something happens. Like, the more that you put into that relationship, the more that you care for that child, right? As they grow older, like, your love for them just grows, despite the fact that they really aren't bringing anything to this relationship yet, right? And this is like the biblical picture of covenantal love, is choosing to love rather than waiting to constantly feel love for that person. So here's, again, this is why this is so important, is underneath this assumption that marriage is ultimately about making me happy, and that if I just find that person, right, is this assumption that marriage, ultimately, it's going to fulfill me. That whatever I'm missing here, I'm going to look and I'm going to find in that other person. There is Ernest Becker was an atheist and a secular thinker in the mid-20th century, won a Pulitzer Prize for a book that he wrote. Pretty influential guy. Here's the thing. He realized, despite the fact that he didn't believe in God and neither did most of his friends, that there was something within each and every person that longed for transcendence, that longed for their life to be found meaningful, which is really tough, right? From an atheist perspective, when you believe that everything is really accidental and you're here by a scientific accident, it's hard to find meaning. But he recognized, despite the fact he rejected the idea of God, and so does his friends, that there's something in us that longs for that meaning. And this is what he says. He realized that in secular society, what ends up happening, where we channel this, where we fuel this, is we load onto marriage and romance what in the past was only reserved for religion and God. And he called this the romantic solution. And so here's what he writes. He says, we still need to feel heroic. We still need to know our life matters in the grand scheme of things, because if we no longer have God, how do we do this? Thus, the romantic solution. He says, in the romantic solution, here's what happens. The love partner becomes the divine ideal from which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs, which used to be focused on God, now become focused on the individual. But the failure of romantic love as a solution to the human problem is a big part of modern humanity's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of Godhood. Right? And so what he's, as an atheist, what he's recognizing is what many of us already believe to be true and know to be true. And that is that, look, if God is not the center of who you are, if you're not satisfied in singlehood, what's going to end up happening is you're going to go into marriage and you're going to look for that fulfillment and that meaning in that spouse, and you will crush that person. There's no way they can live up to that. They cannot succeed at that. And this is what he's saying. He says, no human relationship can possibly bear that burden, however much we may idealize and idolize that love partner. He or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. Right? He might as well have just been pointing us to the next chapter in Genesis when the fall takes place and sin and death enters into it. Right? He's just pointing to what the scriptures say is true. Because that's not what the marital relationship and what romance and love was ever meant to accomplish for us. Marriage is not that. It's not the end-all, be-all. And by the way, neither is your job, neither are your friendships. But for the sake of our conversation, your spouse can never be that for you. If you're not satisfied as a single person, you will never be satisfied as a married person. That's the truth. And what's going to end up happening is you're going to go into marriage and you're going to look to that person. They may be the most incredible spouse on the face of the earth, but they will fail at being God, and they will fail at being your Savior every single day. You put that expectation on them, and you're just walking into a train wreck. It's just waiting to happen. Because marriage is not that. Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is binding. It is covenant. And it's covenant with a purpose, right? So if covenant is the what, if covenant is the form, what is the function? Why create marriage? And here's the thing, if I could boil it down in wrapping up, if I could boil it down to its, in everything that I read and how I understand the scriptures and reading guys that have been poring over the scriptures for hundreds of years and are way smarter than me, if I could boil it down to two truths, this is why God creates marriage, scripturally. God creates marriage, first of all, to change you, which we don't like, and to change the world. God has created marriage to change you and to change the world. And here's the thing. Here's where I think, like a church like Mosaic, this is where we get really frustrated and what we reject and don't like. Is we do not like this idea that God may not want us to stay where we're at. Right? Because we preach about love and we preach about grace. And it's true. God loves you. We'll say this all the time unapologetically. that God loves you exactly as you are, not as you should be, that he pursues you with his love and grace, and that his love for you is not contingent on anything that you do or don't do. That is true. But the other side of that is that God loves you enough to not let you just stay where you're at. He's got a bigger vision and a bigger purpose for your life. Right? See, and I think we just want to be like, yes, salvation, yeah. Grace, yes. Forgiveness, yeah. God's love, yeah. Change, I don't like that. Self-sacrifice, no, I don't like that. Rescheduling my priorities, changing my attitudes, letting him change me at my core, I don't like that at all. But this is part of, right, big spiritual word, religious word, sanctification. This is what marriage is created for transformation. It's for changing us. Right, one of the most popular marriage verses, passages in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 5. And there's a lot that we could say, but we're not going to, but we're just going to hone in. But we could talk about gender roles, and we could talk about leadership in the home, and we could talk about mutual submission and all these different things. But Paul is building up to something. And I want you to read this and hear this through this perspective, right? This idea that God has given us marriage to change and transform us and then to use us to change the world. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that, get this, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you hear this language? Right, he's saying, look, it is sacrificial. It is covenantal. It is a mutual submissive, mutual submission, grace-oriented love for one another, but there's a purpose. Right, that it is for change, right? To sanctify, to wash clean, right? To remove blemish. It's to change, right? Proverbs talks about iron sharpening iron, right? Just as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. If that happens in these relationships, how much more does that happen in marriage? Right, because there's a lot of friction in marriage, and that's what it takes for iron to sharpen iron. Right, marriage brings out the best in us because it reveals the worst in us. I had no idea how incredibly dark this beast of a thing in my chest is until I got married. I had no idea. I thought I was a loving, gracious, nice guy. Then I got married, and I learned real quick that I was an incredibly selfish person, selfish with my time, selfish with my money, selfish in forgiveness. I chose who I want to forgive and when I want to forgive, always on my terms. Right, but in every other relationship, I can put distance between me and you. Here's one of the weird things about being a pastor. Part of my job is to be friends with everybody who wants to be. I don't know any other job where you have to do that. So I have to be friends with people I would never be friends with under other circumstances. Right? But here's the thing, right? And that's just a confession of being a pastor, right? It's just the truth. Right? You got to be friends with everybody. But I can still put distance between me and everybody. But in marriage, I can't do that. So marriage is a mirror. And when I go to bed with problems in my marriage and my selfishness is looking me straight in the face and I get up in the morning, there it is again, unresolved. It brings all of that to the surface, right? And what Paul is getting at here is like, that's the point. That in marriage, God is changing us. Why? Secondly, so that he can use us in our marriage to change the world. This is the culminating passage, the verse where Paul is building up to. Get this. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting the passage we started with. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. You get that? I'm saying that your marriage refers to Christ in the church. What he's saying is that marriage is the only institution in this world in which the world can see a reflection of God's love for us. That the purpose of marriage, in addition to changing us, is ministry. To serve God together in partnership, as imperfectly as we do. This, Megan and I did a lot of things wrong when we got married, but this is the one thing we did right. Is that when we were dating, we decided that we were going to just serve God together and serve other people together. And we started doing this. And I can tell you, this is the best thing that has ever happened to our marriage. Starting this church is the hardest thing that we've ever done. By far. There are weeks when there are weeks of joy and celebrating, when we're just amazed and having dance parties with our girls at home. But there are other weeks when it's just exhausting and so discouraging. Or there are nights when, like, Megan has held me as I have wept over things that have happened in this community. And I her. Or there are weeks when just it's anxiety, and weeks when there's joy. Or there are times when I just fall at her feet and I ask for her to pray for me because I don't have anything left to give. Right, there was no plan B in starting this, right? We co-signed on a $50,000 loan. I mean, we put all our chips in the middle. And I'll tell you, planning this church has not been easy, and there are weeks when it's not fun. It's work. But what it has done in our marriage has been phenomenal. We have never been closer. We have never been on the same page spiritually like we are now. We have never had as good a sex life as we have now. Yeah, thank you. And this is why. Right? It's not that I love her perfectly or she loves me perfectly. Right? So this is the design. And it's going to look different for you than it looks for us. But we look around and we see the faces and the stories that are represented in this room. The life change that has happened, the growth, and the people who sacrifice and serve and have made this community possible and make it what it is every single week. And we get to look at one another and be like, oh my goodness, we get to do this together with these people. God is using us to impact eternity. Guys, this is the why, because that's the design. This, by the way, is why self-centered marriages struggle. This is why when I see couples that waste so much of their life doing the exact same things, right? And these things aren't evil in and of themselves, and we do some of these things every now and then too. But we're talking every night, hopping on Netflix, watching TV, watching movies, playing video games with all their spare time, hanging out with the same four Christian friends, never risking anything, never creating anything beautiful together, never doing anything that's not about me or us. And they struggle, right? And they have nitpicking arguments and nagging, and they keep falling into the same relational rut over and over and over again. Why? Because that's not the design. Marriage, your marriage is not about your marriage. Your marriage is about something so much more beautiful than that. Your marriage is meant, as imperfectly as it is, to be a reflection of the covenant, of God's love for his people. It's the only institution in the world that's meant to be a foretaste of what is to come in heaven. Your love for one another, your serving God together. It's meant to be what's waiting for us, what we see in the spousal love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. What is that love? Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. Right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, guys, just stay awake with me. That's all I'm asking. This is the hour of my greatest need. Just stay awake from me. It's the only thing I ask. What do? They fall asleep. Right, the very people Jesus comes to love nail him to a tree and kill him. And in the greatest act of spousal love ever, Jesus chose to stay. And so Jesus comes to us, and what does he see? He comes to his bride, and he sees cluelessness and selfishness. And he chose to stay and to die anyway. That's the love that our marriages, as imperfectly as they are, as we serve God together, is meant to point to in a dark world. That's the why. All right, so in wrapping up, questions, singles. What kind of marriage are you dreaming about? What are you aiming at? Right, is it to make an impact with your life? To do something extraordinary? To do something meaningful? To run after Jesus together and see what he accomplishes? All right, or is it just to try not to fall out of love and have a nice family? I'm telling you, that's a weak vision. It is. That's a weak vision, but that's what we see modeled for us. That's as selfish as it is unbiblical. What are you aiming at? What are you dreaming about? Right? If you're dating right now, if you just fast forward the clock, 5 years, then 10 years, then 15 years, with the way that you spend your time, the conversations that you have, the things that you do together. What is that marriage? Let's just say you get married, 5, 10, 15 years. Is that something beautiful? Is that something you want to be a part of? Is that something you're going to be proud of? Or when you look back, is there just really going to be regret? Because you got to know, when you get married, it's not a clean slate. You don't start over. How you get to marriage matters. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Right, for those of you who are married, right, this is relevant to you too. As you step back, what's the vision of your marriage? What are you living for? Yeah, I know it can be better than it is. Same with my marriage. And I know you don't love each other perfectly. I get that. But are you serving together? Are you doing something together that's bigger than just you? Nothing wrong with watching Netflix or playing some video games, right, or having fun with some of your friends and having close friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you doing more than that? Because life is about so much more than that, and marriage is about so much more than that. God has more for you. And I'm praying that God smacks you upside the head in a great way and gives you a vision that's so much bigger than just you and your wife or your husband. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that it's never too late. I thank you that you're a God of second chances and third chances and 257th chances. God, I thank you that as long as we have air in our lungs, that you're not through with us yet and that there is more to be had. Lord God, I pray for the marriages, the couples, those who are engaged that are a part of this community. And my prayer is that they would walk away from this conversation not shamed, but open. And that God, in that openness, that you would give them a vision for their life and for their marriage that is so much bigger than perhaps what they're living right now. That the story you long for them to live is so much greater. You have so much that you desire to accomplish in them, to change them, and to use them to begin to change the world. Maybe not the entire world, but to change the world of those around them. God, may we be a community where this happens over and over and over again. May we never settle for less. And when we do fall short, may this be a community where we just cover each other with grace, pick one another up, and move forward. Lord God, I pray for the singles that are part of this community, those who are dating, those who are engaged. And as we move forward together over these next few weeks, Lord, I just ask that this would be a time where you would do a profound work in them to prepare them to have a great marriage, because it is possible to have a great marriage. So, Lord God, we give you ourselves and our hearts, come to you open-handed, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.